Bible is never boring, is it? This is a bit of the Bible that the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther said is the most, verse 19, 20, the most obscure part of the whole New Testament. So let's pray for the Lord's help, shall we? Father, be with us tonight as we dig into this part of your word. Please help us to gain some clarity, but please strengthen and encourage us that we might, in the midst of a life where we may have to suffer, please encourage us to be those who hold on to Jesus all our days. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm just noticing that we have this morning's slides rather than EV Night's slides. And that will become important because tonight we're going to dig into this really strange bit of the Bible. And what we're going to think about tonight is when do you need to be like-minded and when is it okay to differ on things? And I'm going to suggest that the part of the Bible we're looking at tonight where things are tricky, this is one of those moments where it's okay to think differently. And I really do believe that because if you came to church this morning, you would have heard a different take on the passage. And so I'm hoping we can find my slides so we can hear my take on the passage. but I'll leave that with you in your capable hands up there. We've been working through 1 Peter, and one of the things that's become really clear in 1 Peter is that to live the Christian life will cost you. To live the Christian life will cost you. To a greater or lesser extent, some for us in massive ways. We just prayed for Christians in Iran. Can you imagine what it would be like to be a Christian in Iran at the moment? We have enjoyed a relative peace, and we live in this really strange time of history where we've not lived through a war. And so to be a Christian will cost us relatively. But come with me to the very beginning of the letter where this the fact that living the Christian life will cost you comes out straight away. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout all those different places. Verse 2, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Now, you get two ways there that it costs you to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you will become an exile among the people that you live in. If you become a Christian on the Central Coast, the vast majority of people are not followers of Jesus. And so you become an exile. You become a foreigner, a stranger in your own hometown. And you now have to live as a Christian when most people around us are not Christians. But secondly, verse 2 there, you become one who now lives the life of obedience to Jesus Christ. You no longer now live for yourself, but for him who died for you. Christ is now my Lord. And so what he says, I will obey. And so it costs me not going however I'd like to go. It means I go, my instinct, no. I'll obey you, Jesus. It'll cost us to be Christians. It'll cost us socially. We'll be the outsider, the exile, the foreigner. It'll cost us internally. I don't obey me, I obey Jesus. And if you are still investigating following Jesus, or if you've just come to follow Jesus, we've just finished our life series, and 14 people said that they want to start following Jesus. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. But if you have come recently to follow Jesus, you need to count the cost. You will be a stranger, an exile. You now live to follow him and obey him. Are you willing to bear the cost? And for the Christians that Peter's writing to, it has cost them. And so Peter's writing to encourage and strengthen them. And so tonight, God is going to be strengthening us back in chapter 3, chapter 1 Peter chapter 3. He's going to be strengthening us by putting before us what we gain as we follow Jesus. Despite the fact that it will cost us and we will suffer for following Jesus to greater or lesser extent, there are three big things I'm going to draw out for us tonight that we gain when we follow Jesus. And my hope is by putting those before us, that'll strengthen and encourage us to keep trusting Jesus even when we're feeling the cost. And so come with me to chapter 3, verse 8, and have a look there, where Peter says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic. But just notice these very first words of verse 8. Finally, all of you. Now, what that tells you is that this part that we're reading hangs off something that's been coming before. He's been saying stuff, this, and now he says, finally, and he talks here. And so it hangs off chapter 2, verse 11, where he said, dear friends, as you live as a foreigner and exile, live godly lives, verse 12, live such good and godly lives that though the people around you who are causing you to suffer, that they'll see your good deeds, and glorify God. He says, live among the world that you're an exile in such a good way that the people around you see that and come to glorify God. And then he said, live under authority in a godly way. And then he talked to slaves and he said, here's how you guys can do that. He talked to wives and he said, here's how you guys can do that. He talked to husbands. And now verse 8, and finally all of you, so he's not just talking to the slaves, indentured servants, he's not just talking to wives. He now says, now let me talk to all of you. And what does he urge us to do? Well, he urges us to be like-minded, sympathetic, to love one another, to be compassionate and humble. And here's where I want to draw out the first big thing you gain when you become a Christian. Despite the cost, what you gain when you become a Christian is you gain a church family. You gain a community of people who are your church family, who ought to be this kind of people, like-minded, sympathetic, who love one another, who are compassionate and humble. I've got a little cue down here that says no slides and then a sad face. That is sad face. This is the kind of people we're meant to be. We as a church are meant to be like this safe haven amidst the sea of people who don't follow Jesus. And it's those people out there who, being hostile to Jesus, may mean that they're hostile to us. But what we're meant to be is like this family who are safe. When we know that we can go out there and we can live amongst the world because I know I've got this family to come back to where I'm safe, where people will accept me, where I'm loved, where there's compassion. And what Peter does then is he gives us five big things, five directions about how to be this loving church community. And so let's have a look at these together. But just first of all, notice the thing that is common to all of them, like-minded, sympathy, love, compassion, all of these things that we are to be, they're all community dependent. That is, you can't love one another unless you have one another. You can't be a like-minded person unless you're in the Christian community to be like-minded with. And so it's just to keep driving home that you don't do following Jesus by yourself. Being a Christian is to be part of the people of God. For better or worse, you're part of us. Now, verse 8, be like-minded. Let's look at that one for a bit. Now, this is something you don't hear many people encouraging today, that you should be like-minded. Most of the time, the thing that we cherish as a society, we cherish diversity, and we believe that diversity is our strength. We've got the slides. Let's give them a hand. Yes. The slides aren't that great either, by the way. They're not impressive. We are told that diversity is our strength, that you shouldn't all be the same. Now, there's great truth to that, and God has actually made the body of Christ diverse, and each of us are gifted in different ways, and we need one another. We're not just to be this all, you know, one thing, the same, right? But here we're told, I'm so sorry, this is so interrupted, this sermon, but I'll give you the update. I'm getting live updates down the bottom of my thing. It says, no slides, just passage. So anyway, that's great. The passage is great. I'm not going to talk about slides anymore. We are to be not diverse in this way. We're to be of the same mind. We're to think the same. Now, because it's very hard to be united in your living when you're divided in your thinking. If we all think differently about God, about the Christian life, about the Bible, we're going to have a real rough time together. Every Sunday we're going to be arguing together over something. and are arguing over what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. What we should have, rather, is the unity of mind where we think the same about God because of his word. Division comes when we're different in our thinking. Now, what should we as a church community think the same about? Well, what I want to give you, not on a slide, is our four categories of things when it comes to our thinking. Four things where the top category means we should think like all the same about this, and then it becomes less and less important. And I've stolen this from a book called Finding the Right Hills to Die On by Gavin Ortland. It's very good. So he gives us these four categories. Things we should agree on are what is called the absolutes. These things are absolutely necessary for our unity. It's necessary we all think the same about them. Things like the Trinity. Was Jesus God? Yes. Was Jesus also man? Yes. If we're going to be a church together who worship Jesus, we need to think the same about that. Things like the death of Jesus, his substitutionary death on our behalf to bring us to God. Verse 18. We should think the same about that. That's an absolute. They are, if you say, no, I don't believe those things, you're not a Christian. And so there are these things, these top layer level things where we have to be like-minded about those, the absolutes. Then he gives what he calls the conviction issues. Issues which are, I have this strong conviction that this is what the Bible's teaching about this thing. I know you have a different conviction about it, and that's okay. And we can be different, we can think differently about those things. And these are the kinds of things where, we'll talk more in a moment, of where Christians have, Protestant Christians agreeing on the absolutes, but disagreeing on these convictions have said, let's have different church gatherings together. You be the infant baptizing church and we'll be the just believers baptizing church. And that's okay. We agree on this, but... And then there's the opinions, you know, ministry practice, what church should look and smell like and feel like. Oh, they're just opinions, whatever, doesn't really matter. And we can disagree about those things. And then there's questions, like what does verse 20 mean? we've got lots of questions about that. And so he gives this layering of there are first order things that we must be like-minded about. And then there are other issues which are less and less critical to be identical in our thinking. And one way we can grow in our like-mindedness is together getting clearer and clearer on what are the absolutes. What are the things that we must hold as the first order issues? And then, what are the things that it's actually okay for us to disagree about? Now, I think this is one reason why it is okay, this kind of recognizing of a difference of importance in issue. This is one of the reasons it's okay that we have different denominations. Now, if you're a Protestant Christian means you're someone who believes that it's by grace alone that we're saved. It's by faith alone in Jesus that we're saved. It's by Christ alone that we're saved. That's what it means to be a Protestant. One criticism of Protestants is that we're factious. There's the Prezies and there's the Anglicans and there's the Independents like us and there's the Baptists and there's this and there's that and oh, you're so divided. But actually, a way that a community, a church community, can maintain unity is by dividing over those less important issues. So rather than you and me just fight over baptism all the time, it's okay that there are Baptist churches. And praise God, if they're a genuine Protestant church, they believe the absolutes. They're our brothers and sisters. And when we get in heaven, we'll find out they were wrong and we'll laugh together about it and we'll have a cuddle and it'll be okay. And it's no big deal. I could be wrong and then I'll, you know, whatever. What matters is the absolutes, and then issues become less and less critical. And it's actually okay that we divide, and we still recognize them as Christian brothers and sisters. And yeah, so there you go. So there's one reason why it's okay for us to have different denominations. And get this though, it's okay not to divide on those smaller issues. And praise God, this church actually, we have lots of difference in opinion on a stack of stuff, and we live together in that context. And the reason we can do that is because we're like-minded on the absolutes. Because we believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we're clear on those things, which means that when we engage over the things that are lower down the list, we can do so going, you know what, these things are lower down the list. And we can be like-minded in the fact that they're lower down the list. So there you go. The church is to be like-minded and we're to be sympathetic. Now, isn't that important as we disagree on some things, to be sympathetic to one another, to love one another, to be compassionate and humble? Now, I hope it has been your case, has been the case for you that you have felt loved and like those who you've met as you've come to church have been sympathetic toward you and they've been compassionate and humble. It certainly was my experience as I came to church for the first time that the church community was so different from anything else. It was so different from school and from other groups of people. I hope that has been the case for you. But it's very possible that it hasn't been the case for you. And you know that because Peter had to say verse 8. Peter thought it was necessary, as he spoke to Christian communities, to tell them, hey guys, finally, can I just talk to all of you for a moment? Be like-minded and love one another. Be sympathetic. Be compassionate. So we are those who are saved by grace because we're sinners. And so that means that we, even though we're to be this family who love one another and compassionate, we're like every family, we're messy. And so we're going to be messy. And so we need to be working together at pursuing this kind of life. And so let's pursue it together, yeah? Let's pursue sympathy and compassion and love. Let's be humble. We should stand out from the world in the way that we have these virtues, these things. Now, can I say, if that's not been your experience among us, how do you respond? You've got two options. You can say, well, stuff you guys. Or you can practice verse 8 towards those who've not done it to you. You can seek to be compassionate and humble and patient and love. And I'd urge you to do that. So there's the first thing you get, the first thing you gain as you come to Christ. You gain the loving church community who is, Lord willing, pursuing being this kind of people. All right, we're one verse down. Verse 9. And here what Peter does is he turns his attention not from the community, but he turns his attention to outward, to those who are hostile. And here's the thing I want to underline that we gain in following Jesus. You gain a life of goodness. You gain a life of goodness. I know that sounds strange. Bear with me and let me unpack this. Have a look at verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. For to this you were called that you may inherit a blessing. Here is the radical Christian teaching that you are to do good to those who've done bad to you, who've been evil toward you. The follower of Jesus is to respond to hostility with gentleness and to bless. We're to be like Jesus, who on the cross is being murdered by people and he prays for them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wills good for them. More than that, he's dying for his enemies, those who are killing him. We're to be like that. But have a look at the particular and odd reason that Peter draws out in this part of the Bible particularly. Verse 10. He says, whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. If you would have good days, you should obey Jesus in holding back the way you speak when you're insulted. Now, this here is an extended quote from Psalm 34, which is why it was important we didn't read Genesis 34 earlier on. And it's arguing for, it's highlighting the goodness that comes when you live God's way. See, we live in a created reality where God has set it up so that if you obey him and follow his way, that's what turns out to be good. And when you reject God and you don't obey him, well, what will follow? Not good. And so the thing that you gain when you come to Christ and you submit to his way of things and you obey him, what you gain is goodness. You find that you obey him and good comes from it. Now, some of you might be thinking of the exception straight away. We just prayed for persecuted Christians in Iran. And what about the fact that we're exiles and strangers in the world now? And what about Christian martyrs? Well, yes. Yep, you got me. But the other side, the other thing to note here as well is that if you are obeying Jesus in your life, you are living the way life works. Now, an example of this. In Ephesians 5, the Lord instructs us not to get drunk. Now, is that for our good or to make life boring? Well, how many of us would look at a drunk person and honestly say, oh, it's so good getting drunk, isn't it? That's a really good way to use your money. It's a really good way to develop relationships. It's really good for your health. No. We all know, we get that that's actually the Lord's way is what is good for us. And we could do this with all of the Lord's commands. We could do this with sex. Is it better to go the Lord's way when he says preserve this precious thing between a man and a woman who've committed to one another for life, for better, for worse, or to just do whatever with it? No, it's actually for your good to obey the Lord. And so when you follow the Lord's way, you find that the good flows from it. Now, the example here is how we use our words. He says, verse 9, if someone insults you, the good thing to do is to withhold your tongue from evil. And if you want to see good days, you must do this. You must keep your lips from deceitful speech. If someone insults you, will your life be better if you insult them back and get one up on them? Or would your life be better if you withheld? It would be better if you withheld. You won't incite further aggression and blah, blah, blah. Proverbs. Let me read these proverbs to you. Proverbs 13:3. I'm going to read you two proverbs which I've worked at memorizing for the sake of helping me in my parenting. Instead of arguing with combative little children, I've tried to memorize these. Proverbs 13:3. Those who guard their lips will preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin. Guard your lips. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer to someone who's being aggressive towards you will calm them down, turn aside wrath. But if I speak back harshly at them, it'll just tear them up and life will become worse. It costs us to obey Jesus. We've got to not obey ourselves but obey him, but it's actually for our good. It brings good into your life. And verse 13, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? If you're someone who's seeking to do good among the people around you, who's going to harm you? Surely good will follow. But verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now we're going to come back to this. But who is eager to harm you if you are eager to do good? When we walk in the Lord's way, goodness follows. And I think this is why there's been so much renewed interest in Christianity of late among people all over the world. I think what we've done is we've pursued not the Lord's way, but the way of secular individualistic materialism for decades. And we've realized that way just doesn't work. It's not bearing fruit for good in our lives. People aren't happier. People aren't satisfied. We are physical and spiritual beings, and we need to be in touch with the God of reality for life to actually work the way it should. We need hope with the Lord. We need true meaning and purpose and value. And Jesus is the one who offers us that. And it's meaningless everywhere else. And we've tried that experiment and it doesn't work. Jesus offers you the life of goodness, the life that should work. Most of the time, some of the time, generally speaking. Because verse 14, following Jesus does not guarantee we'll escape suffering. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed, he says. And here's where I bring out the third thing, the third gain you get when you follow Jesus. even if you are suffering for following Jesus, you're blessed because you live now in solidarity with Christ. You live now as a Christian in solidarity with Jesus. Now, solidarity just means that you're with them. You stand with them. What happens to him happens to you. And Jesus, the one who suffered as a righteous one for the good of others, has risen victorious, the Lord over all. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Now, do not fear their threats, don't be frightened. That's a quote from Isaiah 8 we don't have time to go into, but what he's doing is he's picking that up because Peter's listeners were this small minority group being threatened from the outside, and he says, don't fear them, you've got Christ as Lord, and he is the Lord, the victorious one over all the universe. Fear Christ, stand with him, even if it means you have to suffer. And as you do that, the second half of verse 15, as you stand revering Christ, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. See, the person who, in the face of hostility, stands and cops it and doesn't give it back because you trust Jesus and you know, I'm going to obey him and he's the victorious one, that will be noticed. And so Peter says, people will notice and be ready to then in that moment give an answer for your hope. The hope that means you go, yeah, I can take this. It's okay. It's all right to suffer now. Glory's coming. So be ready in that moment to give an answer, he says. But he says, do so, the end of verse 15, do this, give this answer with gentleness and respect. Now, I think this is so helpful for us. This is a warning against arrogant evangelism. Winning the argument with an atheist friend by demolishing them. No, you don't want to do that. Christians shouldn't make anyone else feel belittled or dumb as we do our evangelism. We shouldn't make people feel stupid. And the more passionate you are about the truth, the more you need to pay attention to this. The more you need to hear this. I think this is particularly dangerous over social media where people just fire back at each other. Facebook, Insta, whatever. You guys don't use Facebook, do you? What is that? In your evangelism, do so gently, giving the reason for the hope that you have, the hope of your forgiveness. And the effect of this, verse 16, if you were to behave this way, the effect is you keep a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I have this very distinct memory in my uni days where it was a small tutorial class and my lecturer was an ardent atheist, and it was a jazz class, but for some reason he just started laying into Christians. We're easy targets because we don't repay insult for insult. And he started laying into Christians, and I kind of sheepishly put my hand up and said, well, I'm actually a Christian and blah, 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 blah. And he wiped the floor with me. He smashed me. He belittled me. There was, 30 people in the class. It was me against him. And he killed me. But what became apparent was that he may have won the intellectual argument, but he lost the moral battle. Because I didn't give in to, praise God, I probably was too scared to go back at him. I didn't give in. And so it became big, strong, powerful uni lecturer just laying into this uni kid, right? And that was obvious to everybody in the class. And a few days later, I got an apology email. So gentleness and respect as we hold out the hope that we have in Jesus. Far better, verse 17. Far better if it's God's will to suffer for doing what's good than for doing what's evil. And the great example he then gives is Jesus himself, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now this is a verse to memorize. It gives us the powerful example that Jesus was in his innocent suffering. He copped it for the good of others in love. But it also, in the midst of giving us that example, it just lays out so clearly what happened when Jesus died on the cross. What was going on in Jesus' death in the cross? Well, it was Christ. Let me walk us through it. It's Christ who suffered. Now, notice that it wasn't the Father who suffered or the Spirit, but it was Christ who suffered in the body, not in his divinity, but his flesh. He suffered for sins. Under the penalty of our sins is why he suffered. He suffered once for all. He didn't need to keep offering himself. He paid for our sins. If you trust him, your sins are paid for. Even if you sin tomorrow, if you're trusting in him, your sin is paid for. It's once for all. It's a substitutionary death. Here's one of the absolutes we've got to hold. It's the righteous for the unrighteous. And why did he do it? He did it to bring you to God. Jesus was executed on a cross for you, to bring you to God. Jesus has done everything necessary for our salvation. And at the end of verse 18, after having died in the body, he was made alive in the spirit. He rose again to new life, victorious, an eternal existence, one of which all of us will look forward to as well with him. As we stand in solidarity with the one who suffered, what we gain now is glory to come, secured forever in the once for all death and resurrection of Jesus. How good. And verse 19, let's just skip it. No, here we are. We've made our way to verse 19. And what I want to do now is I've been talking about these big things we gain as we come to trust in Jesus. It costs us, but we gain a family. We gain the life of goodness. We gain solidarity with Christ. What's going to happen now is, as we talk about verse 19, 20, it's going to feel like we've just left all that behind for a little while. We'll circle back around to it, okay? So a little excursus. Verse 19, read it with me. I've got it on the screen. Let's do it this way. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, of course, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So let me give you some thoughts about this. Let me walk us through what these different things might mean. And what I want to do is give you is two popular opinions, two views. And what I think we have an opportunity to do right now is, as we hear these, we have an opportunity to practice holding on to our view lightly. We had the absolute category, the conviction category, questions and opinions and questions. And I'm going to give you two interpretations of these verses, and I think we need to hold on to them here-ish. All right? So here we go. Let me walk us through some of this. After being made alive... Oh, wait, sorry, up here. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Now, notice there's this contrast here. He died in his flesh, in the earthly realm, but he was made alive in the spirit. Now, some translations will have this as a little s rather than a big s. Older translations say he was made alive by the spirit, not in. And so they take that as by the Holy Spirit. In the original language, it's exactly like this. It's in the body, one word, in the spirit, one word. And so it seems like he's contrasting. He died on the cross in his genuine body and flesh, but he was made alive. He rose again to new life in the spirit. And possibly it doesn't mean in the Holy Spirit, though that's implied. Possibly it's in the realm of the eternal things, the spiritual things, not the body earthly things here and now, but in the eternal heavenly realm. So that's possibly what's going on there. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation. Now, this is an important thing to note here. See these words, after being made alive? In the original language, it doesn't say that. It says, in which. In which. So he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation. Now, the reason why the NIV's done this is because they're trying to be very helpful for us and give us the time in which he went and made proclamation. But what I'm going to tell you is that that's because of the particular view of what these verses mean that they've put those words there. So they're trying to be helpful and saying, here's what it means. In which he went and made proclamation to imprison spirits. Now this spirits word, it could mean spirits, like angels, or it could mean those who were disobedient long ago when Noah waited patiently. The humans, so not spirits like angels, but humans who are body and spirit, from Noah's day, who are now dead, and so you just talk about them as a spirit, right? And they waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Only a few were saved. So who are the imprisoned spirits? Well, either the spirits from back in Noah's day, because there were angelic spirits back there, or the people of Noah's day who were disobedient, who are now just spirits because they're dead, right? And when you're humans are body and spirit, when you die, your body rots in the ground and your spirit goes to the nether realms. It goes to the place of the dead. All right, so there's a few things about the text. Now, what does it all mean, right? Well, let me give you two different views. I'll give you the view that's more popular today and then my view. So the more popular, and I encourage you to go and listen to the sermon from this morning. It was excellent. It's not my view, but it was excellent. The most commonly held view today is the one that's represented in the NIV. And so this is why the NIV has been helpful in this regard. That what it's talking about is that Jesus died on the cross, he rose again to new life, and in that and after that, as he rose again to new life, he at some point proclaimed to those dead, imprisoned spirits the fact that he is victorious over all sin, death, rebellion. And so in the resurrection of Jesus, either by the resurrection itself or in him going somehow to the dead spirits of those who've been disobedient, he goes and he proclaims his victory over sin. Now, the benefits of this view, there's lots to like about it. And for half of Wednesday, I was there, I agreed. The benefits of this view is it follows the sequence of timing. So you've got he dies, he's raised again to life, he proclaims his victory over the spirits. And then if you look at verse 22, he ascends. He goes to heaven at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. Now, it honours that sequence of events. It also really honours these words, if we go back one slide, he went there and he did this proclamation thing. And it highlights his victory. Now, great view. If that's the right one, I'm happy. But here's my view. My opinion is that it's the old view, what has been the most common view throughout Christian church history. And what I think is going on is it's referencing the fact that Jesus, back in the Old Testament days, spoke through Noah to the hostile unbelievers around him. And so as Noah was instructed by God to build the ark, because the flood was coming soon. And Noah, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, was a preacher as well. He was a preacher of righteousness. And so as Noah chilled out in the desert building an ark, because he's obeying God, and he had hostile people around him as he preached to them, that no, there's a judgment coming, but there's hope. There's hope too. Come into the ark. That situation is so similar to the believers in Jesus, in Peter's day. They're this small minority group of people, and they're saying they've got these hostile believers around them, and they're preaching a message of hope. They're prepared to give that message, but they're being knocked back. And he's saying, well, Jesus was back then preaching through Noah, and though he was rejected and only a few people were saved in all, well, Jesus will be speaking through you as well, even though you're this few group of people. Now, I think the benefit of this is that it does better justice to the in which that I told you about there. I think it fits really well with the context of 1 Peter, the small group. I think it makes good sense of the context. But look, if I'm wrong, it's like a third, fourth order issue. So I'm happy to be wrong. And here's the other thing that's really good. Both views are true. Both views are true, regardless of which one Peter was saying. See, was Jesus back in the day preaching through Noah? Yes, he was. Because he's God. He's God the Son. And anytime God speaks, it's God the Father, Son, and Spirit speaking. And so God, Jesus, was in Noah preaching. So it's true. Well, what if it's the other view? What if it's Jesus was declaring his victory over the evil spirits and those who were rebellious? Yes, amen, he did that. By his resurrection from the dead, by his ascension, verse 22, he is now seated at God's right hand with all the evil angels, but all the evil authorities and powers in submission to him. And so that's true as well. The thing that's kind of left in the air is, did he go somewhere to do this particular preaching thing into the realm of the dead or that kind of thing? That's the thing that's left up in the air. So those two things are still true. That's what's left. How much does it matter? This is not a first order issue. This is not an absolute. The details of which one this text says particularly. How are you going? Do you want to talk about baptism now? Whoo! Let me talk about baptism real quick so that we're not confused about this. Look at the next verse. Verse 21. This water, the water of Noah, symbolizes baptism which now saves you. I thought Jesus saved us, not water of baptism. Not the removal of dirt from the body, he says, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection. Really quickly, he's not saying that the water itself saves you, but in as much as getting baptized is the outward expression of your faith in Jesus. So I say, Jesus, I trust you for my saving, for my right standing with God. And he washes me clean, symbolically, with water. In as much as baptism is the outward expression of my faith, well, it saves us. In the same way that a fork feeds me and fills my belly. And when I'm eating a meal, and after the meal I feel full, what's the thing that made me feel full? Was it my fork or the food? Well, it was the food, but the fork is the thing that got the food to my belly. And so baptism saves you, but actually it's the death and resurrection of Jesus that saves you. Does that make sense? Come talk to me later if it's not clear enough. Friends, let me try and bring this all back together. Here's the thing Peter is highlighting for us. When you're with Jesus, you are with someone who has given his life for you. You are with someone who has been raised to life, who is victorious over all rebellion. And if you are with him, life is win-win. I got this phrase from someone in my growth group this week. If you're with Jesus, life is win-win. You may lose spectacularly. You may suffer for it. You will suffer for it. You'll be in exile. But even if you do, verse 14, you're blessed. Because you're with Jesus and you're suffering for him, the victorious one. Your suffering won't last. Jesus is victorious over it all. Friends, if you're in the midst of feeling the cost of following Jesus, can I encourage you to lean into your Christian family? He's given you this group to help you through it. Can I encourage you to press on in doing good, though it continues to cost you? The goodness that Jesus calls you to is what's good for your life. Obey him. And can I encourage you to keep looking to the victory that's won in Christ? Suffering won't last. If you're considering coming to Christ, you've got to count the cost. It will cost you, but it's worth it. He'll give you this community of people. He'll lead you in the way that is good for your life. And even when that costs you, you're with Christ the Lord who suffered for you, who's raised victorious. You'll be with him forever. Let me pray. Lord God, give us the strength to follow Jesus even when it costs. And thank you that Jesus is the victorious Lord who has conquered all sin, death, and Satan, and who has given us his Spirit to now be in us and help us to obey him all our days. Amen.